Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. My name is Jim, and I'm one of the pastors here. How you guys doing? You guys good? Good, good. Some woos. Maybe your team won yesterday. Good. Congratulations. However you're here, thank you for being here to worship Jesus with us today. What is up, Auditorium 1 across the way? Great to see you guys. You look beautiful per usual. If you are here and you are visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. We have a team in the Commons that would love to chat with you if you have any questions about life here at Fellowship. The Ohio Christian University women's volleyball team was visiting first service. They beat Bob Jones yesterday, so it was nice to have them visiting, unless, of course, they were Ohio State fans. If you're visiting, we're glad to have you, no matter what state you're from. If you are here and you're a member or a regular, you can stop by our Welcome Center in the Commons if you're like, hey, I have questions about Bible studies or community groups or service opportunities. We have a team out there that would also love to help you. Now, many of you know this, but we are currently in a sermon series that we're calling Royalty, and we're following the life of King Solomon in the Old Testament. But also, royalty is what we were made for in the garden. In the beginning, royalty. And we see unhealthy and healthy versions of this in Solomon's story. And most of all, Solomon's dad, King David, was promised a son who would reign forever. And we know that the real and final royalty is happening in Jesus, the son of David. So this means that Solomon's reign is a faint shadow of Jesus' reign, like an echo of his perfect kingdom. And so we get to keep wading through Solomon's story today as it appears in 1 Kings. So if you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that'd be great. And we will be in 1 Kings chapter 3. That will be where our text is today. 1 Kings chapter 3, if you'd like to go ahead and get there, paper or digital. 1 Kings 3, we'll get there in a few minutes. I promise. 1 Kings 3. Now, before we get there, and to help us when we do, I want to invite you to think about three very distinct scenarios with me. Like, I want to welcome you into like a kind of a room or a world, like a scenario. Three different ones, and we're going to get to each of these scenarios with a question. So here's the first scenario and first question. Here it is, here it is. What is the appropriate Christian posture towards technology? Now, I wish I had time to do my hot takes on AI, but I don't. I'm not going to bore you with that today. Those are great conversations. I was listening to a podcast this week where a dude was interviewing an Amish guy, and it was his Rumspringa, and it was really, really fascinating. It got me thinking about this. How should Christians appropriately posture themselves towards technology? Now, to be sure, the wheel is technology, okay? A car, that's an issue of technology. When we now have bound books rather than rolled up scrolls, also an issue of technology. So the first thing that Christians should think about technology is that technology is amoral. It's not good, and it's not bad. It's not innately immoral. It's not innately moral. It is neutral, right? The hammer is a great illustration. A hammer is great for nails and not for thumbs. Can I get an amen, right? Similarly, with fire, it's great for cooking. And warmth, not so great for arson. Although it is great for arson, arson's not great, but you get the point, right? And as a dad to a middle schooler and a high schooler, obviously the one that's on my radar is the almighty screen, or as so I lovingly refer to it, the demon rectangle. And I think I'm only half joking about that. Now, the reality is, this is an advancement in technology that can be used redemptively, or it can be used negatively. So redemptively, you can use your little rectangle there to connect with people, encourage people, communicate with people, right? There can be positive uses for it. Or negatively, it can be used in an immoral way if you're using it to like escape reality or hunt down pornography or endlessly buy stuff that you don't need or project some version of yourself that isn't real out into the social media ether out there. It can also be negative if you only ever bow to the algorithm and you use it to judge other people that you see on there who are different than you. It can be negative if it drags you away from the interpersonal and incarnational realities that you were made for. Now, if you are a parent, I hope you do know this. These are the facts. This is not opinion here. Your kids' brains aren't fully developed until they're in their early 20s. And we have a job from God to nurture and protect that development. That is how God made the brain. This is science. This is not a gym hot take at all. So if you give your kid the brand new iPhone that hasn't come out yet, along with an iPad and an Apple Watch, with zero boundaries, every clinical study ever done says that you are actively harming your kid's brain development. So do not do that. Merry Christmas. Love, Jim. Stop it. Don't. It's not a babysitter. Aha. And wait for it. At the same time, parents, guess what? Wake up and pay attention. Guess what world we live in? We actually have a duty to teach our kids how to use a screen redemptively, because that is how the world works. It's like learning to speak a second language in our culture. You better teach your kid how to use a screen. Like, do I dream about being the Amish guy from the podcast? Heck yeah, I'm chin strapping my way there, baby. Like, I'm gonna make it happen. But that's just not the world we live in. That's not the world. That's not how the world works, no matter how hard we wish it was, right? If you refuse to teach your kid how to navigate a device, they're going to be left behind in some way in our world. So step it up. Give them a screen. Maybe. So what do you do? How do you crawl your way up into the nuance of this? That was a little bit annoying. I think these increase in annoyingness. We'll see. I don't know. Here's scenario number two. And it's like cousin to the first scenario. Here he is. Question to get into scenario number two. What are the main ways that Christians should think about entertainment? Now, I have my own feisty, angsty take on this, and that is that entertainment has often eclipsed art as a dominant category, which I think is super, super lame. Entertainment is way more about money, and art is more about expression. In the beginning, God created. God's an artist. He's not out for your money, on the first line of the Bible. Now, I know they overlap, and the overlap is not evil. I know they overlap, but I can just get really opinionated on all the stuff. But still, the question hovers. What are the main ways that followers of Jesus should think about art or entertainment? Now, some people that I know and love go, well, Jim, I just don't go see that movie. You know why? A lot of violence, over the top, unnecessary violence, just way too much. And I don't read that book because of its pretty intense portrayal of sexual sin. It feels a little bit indulgent to me, Jim. And Jim, you're a Bible guy. You know what Paul says to the Philippians? Hey, whatsoever things are true and noble and right and pure and lovely, think on those things. You remember that verse, Jim? And Jim, sex and violence like this are not noble and pure and excellent and worthy of praise. That stuff is out of bounds for Christians. That entertainment stuff like that. Now, if that's you, hear me very clearly. Hear what I'm saying. I am pro-Paul in Philippians 4, that we should think on those things, dwell on those things. It's a command. I hope and pray that the life of my mind revels in the beauty of God's artistry, the beauty that he has promised us, that he has put all around us. I long to meditate on his word and his works in such a way that I fall asleep every night with a smile of gratitude on my face. But I want to ask people who say those things, hey, have you ever read the Old Testament? There's some sex and violence in there, a lot. And Paul loves it. How do I know? He had it memorized, right? It's 2/3 of your Bible. Whoa, which means you have to think about these things in a way that ultimately points us back to God. So when it comes to art, when it comes to music or film or literature or visual arts, should we only ever consider the things that only ever have a pure message just laying there on the surface? Is our entertainment diet reduced to The Chosen? Is that it? Is that it? Or is there another way to consider other pieces of art or entertainment that force us to patiently process how the world works and remind us of God's creativity and his faithfulness? Like, imagine this question as a bowling lane. Like, one gutter is escapism. It's escapism, it's isolation in the name of purity. And the other gutter, let's just say it's indulgence or obsession or lack of conviction or numbness or something. But the point is, both gutters are wrong. It's bad bowling. So now the question is, what do you do when it comes to art and entertainment? How do you bowl strikes? That's the question. Good, so hopefully, the goal is to get us all just ever so slightly bothered and have additional questions. I hope you're there with me. I was there as I was, you know, studying and prepping. So let's do one more. This is question three, or scenario, the question three to take us to scenario three. Here we go. How should Christians draw boundaries with people who have hurt them? How do we do it? And this is mega fragile, but some people say that they're hurt or abused, but they're really just not getting their way, and they don't like it. And I don't want to too quickly pass judgment in those contexts, but that's real, and I actually think that somehow further hurts the people who are actually hurting. What I'm talking about is, if your father physically abused you, and he was physically rough with you, and you got spanked every day well into your teenage years, or if you had an uncle who on several occasions unnecessarily touched you in ways that you were uncomfortable with, or if the only thing your youth pastor ever did was shame you and gaslight you incessantly, and he used fear-based tactics to guilt you into Christian morality, or if your mom's native tongue was criticism and she used to make snide comments about your weight and your dress and your diet and your friends and your friends' moms, and now she even makes snide comments about your parenting. Or maybe you were continually deceived by a romantic partner over and over and over again. If you have experienced any of these or things like these, and you're a follower of Jesus, hey, what's the move? What are the boundaries supposed to look like? Now, modern pop psych wisdom often says, this is what it does if you're in a place like that. Most modern pop psych wisdom just goes like this: hey, you've done nothing wrong, and all of those people are 100% undiluted toxic, and you should not have a conversation with them and cut them out of your life altogether, end of story. Fold up the notebook, right? That's modern pop psych. And please hear me, please hear me. Jim is pro boundaries, all right? I am team boundaries. As a pastor, I've heard the worst of the worst of the worst horror stories you can fathom, and I've helped people draw some of those boundaries. But, hey, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then Paul says in Romans that while we were Jesus's enemies, he loved us by dying for us. So how do you simultaneously draw boundaries and attempt grace to the ones who have hurt you? This is like an icky spot to be, right? People talk about fight, flight, and freeze, and those are real things. But as Jesus people, we talk about forgive. And that's not easy. And that's not pretty all the time. What shape should that forgiveness and attempted grace look like? And trying to do these things, it doesn't mean the hurt didn't happen. So what do you do? How do you walk the grace and truth tightrope here? Now, each of these could be a dozen sermons, and I'm sure you have your own personal hot takes on each of these categories of technology and entertainment and relational lines. Well, here's what I need you to see real quick. All of these scenarios are about boundaries. With technology, hey, look, we can't ignore it, and we better not be addicted to it. With entertainment, we should dwell on that which is good, Philippians 4, and we should also think well about the ugliness of the world. With relational hurt, we should absolutely draw boundaries, and we should attempt grace. There's two gutters on either side of these lanes, two extremes, two ways to bowl terribly. And here's the point. Here's what you need to see. Boundaries teach us what not to do. Like guardrails teach you where not to drive. But positively, how do we know what to do? We know we're not meant to live in the extremes, only avoiding perceived negative, so what's the move? Well, the answer of Scripture is wisdom. Wisdom is the move. Wisdom is the play. Boundaries tell you what not to do, and they are needed, but the voice of wisdom helps us know what to do. It helps us bowl strikes. It helps us move on. It helps us press forward. And here's how this lands for us today as a question. Very simply, how does wisdom act? If we know it's the way forward, then we have to ask, how does wisdom act? Last week was a what question? What is wisdom? Today's a how question. How does it act? And this question flows naturally out of last week's question. We need to figure out how it speaks, how it moves, how it has energy. How does it behave? How does it not help us fall into the gutters or through the guardrails? How does it keep us in our lane? Wisdom. And technology and entertainment and relational lines, these are just, again, these are just three scenarios. There are dozens and dozens more. And we're going to find ourselves in these kinds of spaces for the rest of our life. And so we need to think well about this question: how does wisdom act? And today we will be helped to think about our question in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. That is our passage for today. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. And I hope we're all a little flustered and bothered a little bit. I am too. And maybe you want me to alleviate some of these tensions that we've just mentioned. And the sad news is I can't, for several reasons. One is I'm still learning, right? I'm still learning. But also, if we just alleviated it all, we wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't need the wisdom that God offers. And so what we need to know is, Lord, how does wisdom act? What's it up to? 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Here we go. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else in the house with us, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and then laid her dead son at my breast. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours." And the first woman said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." And thus they spoke before the king. Verse 23. And then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other woman says, 'No, no, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' And then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, no, give her the living child and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'Well, he's neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' And the king answered, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Pretty weird, right? Pretty fun. Now, our friends at the Bible Project, go watch and listen to everything they've ever put out there. They are big on calling the Bible meditation literature. And I love this term. It means that the Bible is not meant to be read and like conquered and completely figured out. The Bible's not an equation to be solved. And the longer that I've mused upon and meditated on our passage, the more I realized that it was designed for just this. Maybe you didn't notice this. You ready? In our passage, the king is never called Solomon. Solomon is never called the king. It's just the king, right? It's an abstract king. The women aren't even named. It's like woman A and woman B, right? That's it. There's no proper names. There's no historic cues. There's no geographic specifics. In fact, go ahead and read the rest of 1-2 Kings and guess what you'll find? Tons of history, proper names and places everywhere. But not in this story. There's something else going on in this story. It's almost like this is a scenario that's supposed to make us think about all the other scenarios in life where we need wisdom to act, where we need to bowl strikes. Now, beyond this, if you're a Jewish person in the ancient world and somebody goes, "All right, I'm going to tell you a story about two sons and life and death," what they're doing in that story is that they're doing something bigger than the story that they tell you. Think about it. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. These are stories central to God's purposes in and through God's people. Even Luke 15 that we know and love, when Jesus starts the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, both of them, he goes, all right, it's a story about two sons. Everybody around him went, oh, okay, you're going to tell us something special about God or how he works in the world. So here's the point. Do not reduce this story to, oh yeah, that one cool slash awkward thing that Solomon did to prove that he was wise at one point. No. This story is bigger than that. This story is getting at the very core of how wisdom behaves. So here's the game plan. I'm going to go ahead and just tell you the whole big idea, the answer to our question, and then we'll talk about all the pieces of it as they appear in our passage. Again, the question is, how does wisdom act? And our response for this morning is this on the screens for you. Wisdom welcomes everybody, listens thoroughly, acts justly, and often looks foolish to the world. It's a big idea. We're going to see all of this in our passage. I promise we'll do drop-down arrows under each little phrase here. One more time. Wisdom welcomes everybody, listens thoroughly, acts justly, and often looks foolish to the world. Now, I've mentioned it, but the context and nature of our passage are supposed to remind us of other things. They're supposed to remind us that wisdom is a royalty issue. It's how God created us to be his image bearers in due Eden. Wisdom should be our MO. As we pray and we live, your kingdom come, your will be done. And as we find ourselves in so many fragile and nuanced places all the time, we need to know what wisdom is up to, how wisdom acts. And in our passage, wisdom welcomes everybody, listens thoroughly, acts justly, and often looks foolish to the world. And I'll repeat it way too many times by sermons, and you'll hate it. So congratulations for you. Now let's look at the pieces of it. Verse 16, look it down in verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. Pause. This is far more than our story's premise. Hopefully you can already feel that. This is actually unheard of in the ancient world. It's unheard of today. You can't just call up the president and go, I'm on my way. I'm going to meet you in the Oval Office. You can't do that. Same with in the ancient world. If you had an audience with the king, it meant that you had power or you had money or you had influence, you had connections, you had something to offer. But that doesn't seem to be the case with our guy Solomon here, right? It seems to be a little different with him when wisdom is running the show. When royal wisdom is calling the shots, do you see? Everybody is invited in. Anybody can have an audience with the son of David who rules by wisdom. And these two ladies, it's very important that the narrator is doing this to kind of shock us. These two ladies are from the lowest class in society, the lowest stratum of any culture. And do you get it? Nobody stops them at the door and is like, hey, well, what are you guys doing here? Like, it's almost like it trickles down, real wisdom does. Like Solomon's servant guard people even know, no, they're fine. Like their needs and their questions aren't seen as lesser or unimportant because of their class. In fact, as Solomon engages with them, in a way, he dignifies their humanity. Again, the point is wisdom welcomes everybody. And Solomon prayed for this kind of wisdom last week. Wisdom for God's purposes in and through his people. Do you remember that last week? Solomon goes, God, I'm young and I need to know how to do life with your people. And this is not just for me to feel smarter or know more or think that I have perspective like wisdom. This is for life among your people. And that doesn't just mean people who bring something to the table, right? When these two prostitutes show up, you know what it's saying? That they have open access to the king and his wisdom. So that, all the way down in verse 28, look at the very last line of our text, eventually all of Israel heard and stood in awe. So there's something about this episode that makes all of God's people go, yes, and they stand in awe of the king. Again, the point is, in this story, God is up to something bigger than this story. Maybe that's why Jesus' genealogy even includes prostitutes. Maybe that's why Jesus went around and he hung out with drunkards and tax collectors and sinners. Think about it this way. It doesn't matter what you've done or what's been done to you. You have access to King Jesus. If your past haunts you, or if your present haunts you, the Son of David who rules with wisdom still welcomes you. And Jesus, you have to get this, Jesus did not hang out with people like this to judge them or condemn them, but to patiently bring them his healing love. That's why he did it. Or maybe you can even turn this whole thing inside out. Do others feel welcome into your presence and want to be around you because they know that you won't judge them? Are you like Jesus like that? You live with enough wisdom that that's the case for you? Do others feel like they have to bring something to the table to eat with you? Does the kind of wisdom you want and you want to live by make others feel invited or condemned? Like, these are all the things that are in play right here. Again, the big idea, wisdom welcomes everybody, listens thoroughly, acts justly, and often looks foolish to the world. So what happens in our story? Well, these two women each just had a baby a few days apart, and they were living in the same space, and there was nobody else there. And remember, it says it a few times in our passage, and it does that on purpose because there are no witnesses to corroborate their stories, right? To corroborate their testimonies. And woman A says that woman B, in the middle of the night, rolled over on her own son, and he died. Woman B's son died. And this is terribly intense and tragic for a new mother to think about this. But the situation gets even stranger. Look in verse 20. Woman A says, yeah, she, woman B, arose at midnight, took my son from beside me while I slept, and laid him at her breast, and then laid her dead son at my breast. Now, imagine being Solomon here and hearing these testimonies and hearing the testimony of woman A. Like, what is he thinking? What's going on? I bet he's like, oh boy, I had that one wish. Should have gone with money. Should have. Can we rewind? This is a little tough, Lord. And I don't know how he's feeling or what he's thinking, but then the ladies speak up again. Woman B speaks up. Look at verse 21. Woman B says, no, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours. And then woman A goes, no, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine. Right? So much peace and harmony in the king's palace this day. Now, if you're talking to one person who's hot and bothered and frustrated, that's a tough enough scenario. But if you're talking to two people who are hot and bothered at each other, this is a people pleaser's personal purgatory, right? This is terrifying. And Solomon is king. Solomon, my guy here, he has every right to speak up and go, ladies, hey, I'm gonna talk to one of you at a time. Lady A, you can go out and I'll talk to Lady B first and then we'll switch it up, right? He has every right to do that, but what does he do instead? He listens. In fact, Solomon practices what we now call a reflective listening. He repeats back to them what they said at first. That's verse 23. He repeats back to the women what he heard. And this, here's what you have to see. When Solomon repeats that back, it's not just, oh, cool, reflective listening, pop psychology. No. If you go scroll back up to verse 9, last week when he prayed for a discerning mind, the word in Hebrew is a listening mind. So in this listening, in this repetition, he is getting the precise wisdom that he prayed for in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And the reason Solomon's listening stands out so flagrantly to me is because I think here he listens well, but we usually don't. We just hear the same thing over and over and over and over again from our algorithm, and we think that, hey, we're one of the ones that really knows what's going on. If people knew what I knew, they'd be in great shape. But we don't listen to people different than us. Doesn't count. A podcast doesn't count. We don't hardly ever do in person, across the table, give the benefit of the doubt listening. We just don't do that well, which probably means sometimes we're operating out of comfort or practicality or fear, but not wisdom. I once heard a pastor say, if you listen to or read one thinker, you become a clone. If you listen to or read two thinkers, you become confused. If you listen to or read 10 thinkers, you start to have your own voice in the conversation. And when you listen to 200 or 300, you start to become wise. Now, Solomon only has two parties to listen to here, but I believe that we don't like the patience required to listen well. And so Solomon here exhibits that patience perfectly, I think. Again, wisdom welcomes everybody, listens thoroughly, acts justly, and sometimes looks foolish to the world. So these ladies have presented their delicate case to King Solomon. He has patiently listened, and he's repeated back to them their arguments. And then he takes a deep breath, and he has these ladies before him. And I can imagine that they go, oh, good, he's gonna land the plane. He's going to make a decision here and tell us and fix this whole kerfuffle right now. He's about to render his decision. So Solomon draws on a breath. The two ladies are there. And he turns his eyes and he goes, Garcon, could you get me a sword? Like, that's what he does. So this very awkward scene, don't know what the ladies are thinking. He just turns and goes, servant Garcon, boy guy, hey, could you go get me a sword, please? And that's verse 24. And at this point, no clue what the ladies are thinking. But while Garcon runs to get the sword, I want to explain myself for a second. Technology and entertainment and relational boundaries. These are all spaces that present us with no easy answer. And what I need you to see is that Solomon is in the exact same place where we stand all the time. He is in a place where there's no easy answer. How do I know it's not easy? There's no corroborating witnesses to their testimonies. He is in a place where it's tough. There's two things that are pulling at him. We stand there all the time. It's not good to never let your kids see a screen, and it's also not good to let them do whatever they want on a screen. It's not good to say all movies are bad, and it's also not good to say they don't mean anything, watch whatever you want. Solomon knows it's not good to look at the women and go, hey, we're just gonna kill one of you, even out the math, one baby, one mama. You good? And he also knows it's just as not good, just as bad to go, we're gonna give the baby away to a third mama altogether. So what's Solomon gonna do? He's in between rock and a hard place. What are you gonna do in 1,000 other scenarios for the rest of your life where you know two wrong answers? What's the play when money or politics or dating is on the table? Or it's like theology or birth control or food or diet or nutrition or Calvinism or marriage or church life or education or mental health. In all of these, there will be boundaries, yes, garters and gutters and guardrails on each side, absolutely. But boundaries tell us what not to do. But how should we positively proceed and move forward in faith? Again, how does wisdom act? Solomon's feeling it. We better feel it all the time. Verse 25. Garcon comes back, gives old Solly a sword. And Solomon says, let's cut the child in two and give half to woman A, half to woman B. And we're not told, but I bet that woman A, the baby's real mama, I bet she was crying out to Solomon before he even finished verse 25. Let's cut the baby in two, half here, half there. I bet she's going, N-n-n-n-n. I bet. Also, when it says that she yearned right there, it's actually a Hebrew wordplay for the word for womb. So this mama's calling out from her deep within her maternality, right? She's crying out. So she probably is interrupting Solomon before he finishes verse 25. But in verse 26, look what she says. Look, verse 26. She goes, no, my Lord, please, please, please give her the living child and by no means put him to death. And I'm sure this is where the light bulb went on for Solomon. The rabbis like to debate. Did Solomon know before he asked for the sword? Or I think right here he goes, got it. But also it becomes even clearer when woman B speaks up at the end of verse 26. Woman B goes, yeah, cut the baby in half. And I bet Solomon's like, okay, we're good now. Like, I get it, right? And this makes Solomon's decision a little bit easier. And so he gives the baby back to the mama. And then verse 28, and this is where this whole conversation is headed. Verse 28, look. And all of Israel heard the judgment that the king had rendered. And they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And here comes the big idea yet again. Zero apologies for its repetition. Wisdom welcomes everybody, listens thoroughly, acts justly, and often looks foolish to the world. Verse 28 says it straight up. Look, God's wisdom produces justice. It acts justly. Solomon did what was right between these two women. That's the broadest definition of justice, doing what is right. But do you see that doing what is right is often not super easy? This is a tough decision. Sometimes justice is layered. That's why wisdom precedes it. And if you examine Scripture, you'll see that justice in and through the people of God can take a lot of different shapes. Sometimes justice in the Bible is restorative, restoring something that was lost, like with woman A here. Sometimes justice in the Bible is about provision. Sometimes it's about relief. Sometimes it's about reform. Sometimes justice in the Bible is about equality and fairness. This is my favorite way to think about justice in the Bible. This is from Tim Keller in his book, Generous Justice. Sometimes in the Bible, justice is about giving somebody a fish. Sometimes in the Bible, justice is about teaching somebody to fish. And sometimes in the Bible, justice is about going, hey, 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 the water that you're fishing in is a little poisoned, right? But here's the point of 1 Kings 3. Ready? You don't get any of these forms of justice with only human ingenuity and earthly regulations. Period. The wisdom of God is the thing that leads to true justice in and through the people of God. And sometimes justice discussions bother us because justice gets in the way of us getting our way, and we start to think that we're more merciful or more just than God himself. And that's asinine. No way. Instead, we should long for wisdom that trusts God and moves us forward in faithfulness and in justice. That's what we should do. Now, before we land the plane here, I want to give you just a small window to personalize these things. I want you to think about our one-liner for the morning, and I hope it haunts you this week because of how many times we're repeating it. But I want you to think about which of these first three ideas are the toughest for you personally. Wisdom welcomes everybody. Wisdom listens thoroughly. Wisdom acts justly. Which of these don't come really naturally to you? And pray that God would stir in your heart so that they would come more naturally to you. Also, is there another scenario in your life right now where you know you got two extremes and you're like, well, that's wrong, that gutter's wrong as well, and you just don't know how to move forward? You know what not to do, but is there an area where you uniquely need the wisdom of God to move forward? Take a second, think about that area, take a second and surrender that to God and ask him for wisdom in that space. Now, to say that Solomon's sword is unconventional is an understatement. It's downright foolish and weird on one level. But if we zoom out from this passage and we look across all of Scripture, what we'll see is that wisdom often appears as folly in God's economy. And more often than we like, that's God's MO. That's how he just works. Hey, Noah, bud, I need you to go build a boat in the desert. It's about to rain so hard. Abraham, I know your wife can't have kids, but I'm going to give you a family that's going to change the world. Oh, Abraham, look, it's your promised son. Now go offer him as a sacrifice. Moses, bro, I know you got a bad stutter problem and massive fear of public speaking, so I need you to go to the ruler of the entire known world who could take your head off with a snap of his fingers. I need you to look in his eyes and go, let my people go. Samuel, I know his dad didn't even bring him out, but I need you to anoint David as king because one day he's going to be king and slay the giant. Mary, I know you're a virgin. I need you to go give birth to a baby boy who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter, you are a blue-collar, loud-mouth fisherman. I need you to go lead a revival. Saul Paul, hey, Saul Paul, you used to be a terrorist. killing people in the name of religion. Now I need you to go proclaim the gospel of grace and write half the New Testament. Jesus, very God of very God, enters into flesh, enters into limitation. The author of life willingly dies. The sinless Savior bears our sin. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Christ crucified is foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved and trusting him, it is the wisdom and the power of God. So yeah, Solomon's sword is weird, but guess what? That's how God works often. It often looks foolish, and it doesn't end with death. It doesn't end with Christ crucified. Did you see it? Even the mama in 1 Kings 3 experiences a kind of resurrection. She receives him back. And it happens on the third day in verse 18, right? And Jesus' crucifixion and third day resurrection are the ultimate evidence that God's wisdom is God's way for his people to move forward in faith. Because of what Jesus has done, we now have open, unhindered access to the King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. Because of this gospel, we are now welcome into the presence of the Son of David, who rules by wisdom, and the increase of his government of peace will know no end. In Christ Jesus, definitive, absolute, supreme justice is done. And now our inheritance from that is forgiveness and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And following Jesus and trusting Jesus as God's wisdom incarnate, this is the thing that pushes us forward in faith in all of the hard places and weird spots and scenarios you will find yourself in for the rest of your life. And guess what, brothers and sisters? They're not going to stop coming. So what are you going to do? They're not going to stop coming. So what are you going to do? Do not be tempted in those spaces to think that more rules will make it right and justice will happen by more legislation and rules that you make up. Do not give in to one extreme or the other. Rather, listen to God, listen to his Spirit, listen to his Word made flesh, Son, listen to his people, and above all, know that what God has done makes Jesus King of kings, and he reigns over everything. By means of his crucifixion and resurrection, we have unhindered access to him as sovereign Lord over it all. Are you going to try to trust yourself and lean into this gutter or that? Or are you going to take a deep breath and know that Christ is the wisdom and the power of God, and we can move forward in faith by looking to him and believing him? Fellowship Greenville, I got really, really good news for you. In Jesus, God has given us all the wisdom we will ever need to follow him faithfully. There's not another reservoir that he's waiting to give us. He has given everything to us in Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. And I hope today you're depending on him and trusting him. Let's pray together. Jesus, like Israel in verse 28, we stand in awe of you as King. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. You are the wisdom and the power of God, like Paul says in Corinthians. And Holy Spirit, would you make this wisdom and power active in us as a church? Make us a patient and a listening people, where people see justice and peace in our midst. Please, Holy Spirit, do these things so that people will see that Jesus is King of Kings. Please, Holy Spirit, do it. Jesus, we love you. We trust you. You're the best. Amen.